Just before we read the 16th chapter of John, I wonder if our brother Jake would read from chapter 14, verse 16, and verse 26, and then a few verses in chapter 15, which we'll make now.
John 14, verse 16 and 26. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Chapter 15 and verse 26.
But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverbs. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
If we have been following the line of the Spirit's teaching in these chapters, we will remember that in chapter 13, we had the present service of Christ to a company being prepared for what comes out in chapter 14, which we would venture to title the Declaration of the Father's Name. Then yesterday we had the matter of fruit for God in all of these chapters, keeping in view the Christian company. That in the Christian company, and we saw five things, fruit-bearing, friends, disciples, servants, and witnesses was the outline, I believe, given to show us fruit for God in the Christian company, primarily. And the prayers this morning and the hymns have confirmed what my exercise was for today, that we might particularly consider this matter of the present gain of the absence of Christ, having the Spirit of God. And it was particularly in view that these two chapters, 15 and 16, would be more on a practical line, that we would not only get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that we would be able to bring in a present application of this wonderful truth in relation to a divine person that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about so fittingly, moving from the supper room to the garden, that is, moving through the scene in picture, so that these things are coming out here particularly. And I just want to say that this day is the Spirit's day. What is required, I think, in all of us is more to be more spiritual. Are we in our meetings and in our conversation together conscious that what we say, even in a Bible reading such as this, is just what the Spirit of God has for the moment? I may know many right things. I may know things backwards and forwards doctrinally, but am I subject in everything at any given time to the direct leading of the Spirit? And I think this is so important, and I want to start out, if I may be allowed to, this reading with a very practical illustration of what we mean. Because at the end of chapter 15, I'm sure we've noticed reading yesterday that there was this matter of what the world would do to the disciples. And I think we are fairly well versed on this matter of what the world does. But there's something that we don't so often consider or take up, and that is this matter in verse 2, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, what is a synagogue? Moreover, what is the difference between a synagogue and the assembly? The word synagogue means a coming together, whereas the assembly means a gathering together of called out ones. James, you remember in Acts 15, when this question was so vitally taken up by the brethren there, God has visited this world, the nations, to take out of the nations a people for His name. And that people is a spiritual people. What characterizes the assembly is that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down, and the first activity was He filled the house where they were sitting. And the second activity, that individually cloven tongues like as of fire descended upon each one. So what we are saying is that today, what is the difference in the synagogue and the assembly? Can an assembly become a synagogue? And one would just say a word to all of our consciences. How are we getting on with the synagogues? Around us today is Judaism. It has just been transferred to Christianity, if you will, and we see a lot of synagogues. How are we getting on? The Lord says in verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. That is, there's a clear line of demarcation. And in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 3, there would come a day, so he says, when there would be that character of things of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And if we are looking for more power in our assembly life and in the Christian company, it seems to me that this matter of the seven things that we've read in the verses relating to the Spirit would help us a great deal in seeing just the difference between the Christian company and the synagogues that are in the world.
Might I suggest that we change the term synagogue to the word camp, to kind of bring it up to date with Hebrews 13. And seeing we're called to be gathered unto Him, to a person, and not to be part of the camp. Let's suggest, first of all, that we understand what the camp really is. The camp really speaks of three main principles. One is that there was an earthly sanctuary, there was an ordained priesthood, and there was a ritual. Now, these three things are the main things that characterize the camp. And as our brother mentioned, that we should keep this in mind, that these are basic principles that as gathered in assemblies to the name of the Lord Jesus, sometimes the dear saints attempted to compare our so-called church order, if I may use the expression, to the order of those within the camp. And they sometimes make strange comparisons, but it's only fair and only safe to compare principles before we compare practices. And because our practices should flow from our principles, as the apostle sets before us very clearly in Timothy. So that if we keep in mind that many of the old-line denominations, and we're not finding any fault now, we're just describing a situation. Many of the old-line denominations, their theology was what we call covenant theology. They taught that the church goes back to Abraham and not back to Pentecost. And hence, their church order flowed from this teaching. If that is true, then their teaching that all of the prophecies that concerned Israel were all just spiritual prophecies fulfilled in the church. And, of course, they taught that there was no future for Israel. And thus, if we keep in mind what the camp is, it is really, it's characterized by those three things, their doctrines really, that there's an earthly sanctuary, an ordained priesthood, and a ritual. And it's not difficult to find this or to measure groups of God's people in the light of this fact. And I want to stress this because the covenant theologians are very active today in their writing. They really come alive. And I think we need to be on our guard, beloved, that we recognize the root of some of these writings. This whole teaching that the church had passed through the Great Tribulation really flows from covenant theology. And unless we understand this, we're apt to miss the root of the whole thing. So that, you see, if the church goes back to Abraham, then we understand why they still practice ordained priesthood, why they still have ordained buildings, why they still have a ritual, a creed, why they still have, an earthly sanctuary. So, as one who came from the camp, let's not forget that the secret that we should always be fresh in is that our place is within the veil. Within the veil. Let me suggest that if many of our dear fellow Christians in the systems of men, caught up in the camp, not really aware of it, sincere and many soundly saved, let's not forget that they have no idea usually of what their doctrines really are. All they know is their church order, and they like it that way. And so we need to, instead of throwing rocks at them, let's instruct them as to what our place is within the veil. And I would suggest one more thing, that I don't think we will have much interest in being gathered unto the name of the Lord outside the camp unless we first of all are enjoying practically our place within the veil. Within the veil.
Amen.
And I think it's very important to lay hold of this, especially for our dear young people. Please don't make the mistake of comparing your local assembly with some other church group. Let's just be informed as to what their principles are, because their order flows from their principles. And our gathering, our assembly behavior should flow from our principles. So let's be sure, young people, that if we don't know why we are where we are, let's get busy and find out. Because the time is coming when we're going to have to know why we are where we are. Because we're going to be challenged.
The blind man in John chapter 9, that finishes Judaism, of course, on the cross of Calvary, when the law contained in ordinances was slain when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. But in John chapter 9, once the blind man is cast out of the synagogue, he finds himself at the feet of Jesus. That's it with Judaism, because in John 10, the Lord Jesus calls each sheep by name. He leads them out. Leads them out of what? He leads them out of the synagogue, out of the fold. There's going to be one flock. And of course, when he died on the cross of Calvary, Judaism was done away with. And as our brother said, just what we see in Christendom today is just a little bit of Judaism, actually, or maybe a whole lot of Judaism.
I'm glad the point was raised by Larry, and for this reason. We've been having in the evening readings Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I'll just take a couple of minutes. Philadelphia, we say we're outside the camp, and we take a position, we're meeting with him, so we might be positionally right in Philadelphia. But that Laodicea, lukewarmness, and there you have the synagogue brought back into camp, brought back into the assembly, so-called. And so, therefore, you might be in a position of Philadelphia, but you'd be in a condition of Laodicea. And so maybe that's what Larry's leading to. But I think it's a good point, because the point of it is we can be in the right position and have no condition at all. And we're really in the camp, as it were, in a practical side. If we say we're Philadelphia in the position, well, then we need the practical things of Christianity and live Christianity's life. If we love our brethren, here I am, love me. Don't say you love me and you don't love me, because that's hypocrisy. If you got a problem in your assembly, in the name of Christ, make the problems right. You don't have much time. The Lord might come, you might die, your brother or sister might die. Who knows what's going to happen? And so let's be Philadelphia, not only in a position, but Philadelphia in condition.
To link this up with the chapter that's before us, and I'm anxious we keep on this subject here, but to link it up, and in the positive side, we see the Lord is leading on us to the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is the positive feature of this dispensation been referred to that day. It's twice in this chapter 16. In that day, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this special way, in this way he has never been here before and never will be again, indwelling the church and indwelling the believers. And he is, if we might use the term, the vice regent or representative of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, divine person. Now, where does this fit in with all this other? I think it is right, as Mr. Darby stated, that the notion of a clergyman, and by that he meant that you have to have a clergyman. He said the notion of a clergyman is the dispensational sin against the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Displacing the Holy Spirit. And that is the core of the system. Now, if we get a hold of the positive side, the positive features of the assembly and in this dispensation, we won't have trouble with all this stuff. We see it isn't there. If you want to follow divine principles, it takes you outside of that system of things. And the positive functioning is the important thing. Let us go forth unto him. That's the person, the whole resource, then without the camp. He doesn't say, let's go outside the camp. It's first of all, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
In understanding the applications of the synagogue and the camp, I think it helps us greatly to see what is the interpretation of the passage that we have here before us. In chapter 13, feet are washed. In chapter 14, hearts are comforted. In chapter 15, mouths are opened in testimony. And the bent of the Lord's ministry is to transfer these beloved disciples from Judaism to Christianity. Now, in this chapter, their minds are instructed in regard to persecution. It's religious persecution. The real character of the world is seen. And the end verse is, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we can approach this chapter confidently. And I think it helps us greatly if we just realize in the applications that we're surrounded by this Judaistic system, this camp, if you like, this synagogue, if you like. And the application that I'm going to give it, I hope might come over acceptably. There are four facts in Christianity. One of them is the death of our blessed Lord. The second one is that he's coming again. Thirdly, there's a man in the glory of God. And fourthly, there's a divine person here. Now, you cannot be a Christian without accepting the truth of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But from that starting point, you find that Christians are in a complete, I won't say fog, but at least a difference of opinion. Take the matter of the Lord's coming. All sorts of theories are afloat in regard to the manner of the Lord's coming. And when we begin to speak about a man in the glory of God, many Christians blink their eyes and wonder what we're talking about. And when we come to the Spirit of God in a practical sense, I'm afraid it is not known. Now, I believe that we can help our fellow Christians most by being in the good and gain of what's positive. And I would rather hope that in this chapter we'll get ahead with Larry's exercise. We're singing about it, you know, glorying in the Trinity, marvelous thing. And if we can get some help this morning in a world situation that is in distress completely, in a religious situation is chaotic, if we can get some positive gain as to the presence of the Spirit, I believe we'll not only be helped ourselves, we may be able to help others.
I would just like to pass a comment on in connection with the Holy Spirit, R.K. and Dr. Patterson has said. In many schools today, the Spirit of God is only looked upon as an influence. That's not true. The Spirit of God, according to the Scriptures, and according to the Scripture we're reading just now, He is a divine person. And His presence is amongst us. And His power is available to us.
Perhaps a little word, the connections between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that will make clear for young believers what it is, the leading of the Holy Spirit in the assembly, where we are gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus. I think if we study the Word of God, we will find that if it goes on the purposes, election, it is the Father who is the first person, but not separated of the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it comes to to fulfill of the purposes, it is the Lord Jesus, He takes the first place. We see that in John 1, He is the Word. We know only God through the Lord Jesus. And so all that is done in the creation is done by the Lord Jesus, and therein is God revealed. He is God revealed in flesh. But we find always that and the Father and the Son do all in the power of the Holy Spirit. For the Lord as man, we find it in Luke 3 and 4 special. By the Spirit He was led in the wilderness. By the Spirit He was led out of the wilderness to Galilee. By the Spirit He preached the gospel. By the Spirit He healed the sick one. And by the Spirit He raised the dead. And by the Spirit He offered Himself as in Hebrews 9, by the eternal Spirit. So that we can see, it is not only, and that was a question for me as I was young, and I think for many, we say the Lord is the only one who has authority in the assembly. But we have to tell us on the leading of the Holy Spirit. But that, as I said, the Lord does all what He does, and the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Dus the leading of the Lord is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is personal, dwells in the assembly, and in every believer, so He can do it. But it is in reality the authority of the Lord. And second, as we have in chapter 16, why came the Holy Spirit to this earth? To glorify the glorified man in heaven. The Lord humbled Himself, came as man on this earth. He, the creator of heaven and earth. And so God, the Holy Spirit, humbled Himself to come in this earth, sent by the man Christ Jesus. First, the Father sent Him in the desire of the Holy Spirit. Later, the Lord Himself sent Him, chapter 15, the last, and chapter 16. But that is to glorify that and to revere us here on this earth, what the glory, what the position is, the glory of the man that the world knows only as the one who died and is buried, but what He now is in the glory. And so He, all what He does is to glorify the Lord in our midst.
I would like to say a brief remark, please, and that is in chapter 16, verse 1, tells us that the reason the Lord spoke with these things was that they may not stumble or be offended. And He had not spoken these things before, we are told in verse 4, because He was with them. But now that He will leave, there is the great danger of being offended in Him or stumbling. And those things that He spoke, that He is referring to, are in verse 22 of chapter 15, that He came and spoke things that no other one spoke like. And so they were without excuse. And in verse 24, that He did things which no other man did. So also they were without excuse. And then He mentions the third one, and that is that the Holy Spirit will bear witness of Him in the believers. And the point I want to make is this, and I trust it would be tolerated. It is not to contradict anything anyone said. But regardless of where we are and who we gather with, if we do not, by the Holy Spirit, have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, meditate on what He said and on what He has done, then no matter if we gather with those who are really gathering in the right principle, I say there is a great danger of being offended. Many of us here will admit that in spite of being in the right place, if I do not have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Him, speaking with Him every day, reading in the Scripture of things He has said, of things He has done, and the Holy Spirit guides me to see Him by faith, then we are in danger of being stumbled. And may the Lord give us humility to realize that, that we may just walk with Him in humility and not be subject for being offended.
I believe this brings this home to our conscience, doesn't it? The very truth that we are considering, that it's something else, talking about it, and it's important, but that in itself is not what we're after. It is living in the good of it that this becomes real and precious. And if we're not living in the present good of it, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, in the enjoyment of this heavenly relationship, in the position into which we've been brought, if that isn't in the power of the Spirit of God, a present enjoyment to my soul, I may attempt to carry on outwardly here in assembly character, even as I did before, when such may have been the case. The outward form may appear the same to a point, but there will be no power. And this will, sooner or later, will be felt, the lack of spiritual power. And then it becomes a dead orthodox thing. We may be firm or very rigid in seeking to maintain, correct in itself, an outward form. But if we do it, it becomes a carnal, legal ritual without the power. And this is the thing that we suffer from. We have to confess, I'm sure, when we look within, how much are we really in the Spirit's teaching and communion and in the enjoyment of these things.
Could we comment on John 14 and verse 15 and 16? Notice the giving of the Holy Spirit is linked up with love and obedience. Verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit has brought in an abiding order of things, as we have in verse 16. He'll never leave us, even in the glory. No doubt he will lead us in worship to the Father and to the Son, as we have in Hebrews, the eternal Spirit. And then in verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth, as opposed to all the error that's in this present world which we find ourselves, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But notice the next expression, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. When the disciples went out in earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit, according to Haggai chapter 2, was with them. My Spirit will always abide with you. But now something new happens. Not only is he going to be with you, but notice the next expression, and shall be in you. And we know when this happened, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended and baptized all believers into one body. And notice verse 26, as we've read these, if I may be permitted. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, when this was said in point of time, it has reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Old Testament Scriptures, all things. Now that we have a completed Bible, it takes in the whole scope of Scripture. Notice the next expression. And shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. There's the four Gospels. Everything the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, His acts, His words, His deeds, His miracles, His parables, everything that He did would be brought back to their remembrance, and your remembrance, and my remembrance. You remember we read in our conference already John 12, 16. These things understood not His disciples at first, but once Jesus is glorified, then they understood these things. So the Lord Jesus has been glorified, as our brother Patterson has given us. There's a divine person on earth. Notice chapter 15 in verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, this is not to his earthly ministry. We already have that in John chapter 5. I believe it's already been quoted during the conference. In John chapter 5, John the Baptist testified of the Lord Jesus. The Father himself testified of the Lord Jesus. The works that the Father gave him to do bore testimony to the Lord Jesus. Search the Scriptures. The Scriptures bore testimony to the Lord Jesus. But that's not what this verse is talking about, is it? This verse is talking about what the Lord Jesus is doing presently in the glory. He has brought back a report of Christ's present ministry. I believe this suggests that, doesn't
it? The difference you see in the last verse of chapter 15 to the 11, the Lord tells us when the Comforter is will come, whom I will send to you from the Father's, the Spirit of truth who goes forth from the Father, he shall be witness concerning me. And that's the difference between the gospel and the service of Peter and 11 and Paul. They took the Lord out of the Old Testament, and we see that. And so we have the government in Peter and the family of God too in John. But Paul, that is the testimony of the Spirit, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 2. And it's very important to see. Let me say, the testimony of the 11 have it to do with this earth. If we come to the Revelation, where we never find the name Father in connection with us, and where we have then the bride as the city of God, there we have that, the names of the 12, but never the name of Paul, because it is the assembly, not as we have it in the writings of Paul, but as in the writings in the first part of Acts. That character what we have in the first chapters of Acts, first 11, 12 chapters, that do we do find in the Revelation in the heavenly city, because it is the assembly in connection with creation, with the earth. But the heavenly part of it, I mean this, the house of the Father, we find in John, because there we have the family of God. And the family of God is there where the Father lives. And it is good to see these differences. And a little remark in connection with that. The historical time in which the letters are written has nothing to do with the meaning of it. The second epistle of Thessalonians was one of the first epistles. But it speaks on the decline and the Antichrist. And so we have not to see in what time it are written. First, the word of God tell, does us not tell of one book in what time it is written. But most of the time, it is true. We know the Epistle of John, the Gospel of John, most, I think, 94, 95. The Epistle of John are a little later, and the Revelation still. You cannot understand the Epistle of John if you do not know the Gospel of John. And so is in moral the same. But as a picture, the epistles to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and Philippians are written years after the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Will we say, yeah, there's the doctrine of Ephesians is after the decline? No. It is not. It is the highest what is. But it is in connection with the condition in Ephesus as the letter was written. And that is a great important thing, because the assembly in Ephesians is the great, I don't know how you say, express that in English, the wherein we the whole assembly see. It was the first place where the disciples were separated from the synagogue. Then it was the place where the apostle called the elders to him and tell them the dangers that there were. Then the epistle, we have the highest glory, the highest foundation of what assembly is. Then 2 Timothy, we have the decline, they left that high. Revelation, Ephesians is the first. They left the first love. So we see that Ephesians is the moral story of the assembly. But the epistle to the Ephesians, it was much after the second epistle of Thessalonians, where we find the decline. That was one of the first epistles. And so we have to act on the moral ordnung, the order in the scripture of the epistles to see what is the meaning of that. The order that we have in New Testament, we know, was not always the same. Mr. Grant, Brother Grant, has in his numerical Bible another order. He takes Acts, and then the epistles of the Hebrew, and so on. And perhaps he may be right. Many of the oldest manuscripts have it so. But the epistles of Paul, together, have another accent. There we have the truth in connection with assembly, the relation with Christ, and that not only the deep things of what it means and be a member of the body of the glory, the one who died on the earth but lives now in the glory in the resurrection world. And that is the character of the epistle of Paul. And we should remember that we make no see the distance between the lines of truth that we have in the epistles.
Is it remarkable?
Brother Wilkes was going to say something.
It is partly in past already, I think. I would refer to the threefold promise of the Holy Spirit in 14, 15, 16, where in 14 the Lord says the Holy Spirit will bring in our remembrance the words he has spoken. Whereas in the 15th he says that they, by the Holy Spirit, will give witness to. And in the 16th is added that the Holy Spirit will speak of things to come. And that is sublimated, we can see, in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we find the words Jesus has spoken, and they are brought before us, brought in our remembrance. The witnesses of the apostles by the Holy Spirit we find in the book of Acts, and also partly in the epistles. The things to come is revealed in the book of Revelation. So in this threefold promise of the Holy Spirit, we find revelation, I would say, revelation to the whole New Testament. And now there are people who say, even Christians, well, that's important for us, but the Old Testament, what about that? And then we see that Peter writes in the second epistle, third chapter, that the believer should be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what we find in the first portion, what is spoken by the holy prophets, is the Old Testament. And that's for us too, for our instruction. We should be mindful of what is written that is also given by the Holy Spirit using the prophets of the old times. But now we have also the commandment of the apostles. And these are given by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we read the Old Testament, we read words given by the Holy Spirit, brought to us by the prophets. And in the New Testament, we read what the apostles had to say as commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that we have that Bible in our hands and that we can read it, in contrast to so many who have no Bibles, cannot read it, how diligent we should be in taking heed of these things and take them to heart.
It is remarkable that between the revelations about the Holy Spirit, the Lord repeats the time after time the position and the attitude of the world toward the assembly. Here he gives more details on the attitude of the world towards the disciples, so that to keep in mind always the position of the world towards us. It is a position of enmity. Here the world came to the disciples as a lion. Sometimes the world comes as a serpent. And here it is more dangerous when the world wants to make friendship with us. The same apostle writes to the young believers. They overcome the wicked, but he says to them, don't love the world and the things that are in the world. Then in the next verses, the Lord declares he's going forth to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. It is characteristic to John that he speaks about going of the Lord to the Father, not to the cross, because he is the eternal Son. But it is actually through the cross. It is characteristic of our Lord that he is the only man that in his person has the authority as a man to go to the Father, because he is also the eternal Son. But he went through the cross so as to bring with him several heirs. Also, he is the only man that was sealed with the Holy Spirit without a sacrifice, without blood. But we, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, we must believe on the great sacrifice of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Also, from verse 8 to verse 15, we find the three main things done by the Holy Spirit in the world, and the three main things the Holy Spirit done by the Holy Spirit in the assembly. The three main things done by the Holy Spirit in the world, he brings demonstration to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the three main things he does in the assembly, guide you and then announce to you what is coming, and then he shall glorify me. Then after this, the Lord gives the two little whites in verse 16 to verse 24. We find the two little whites. The first little while was the short minutes after which he was caught by those he came to lay their hands on him. The second little while, when he was crucified and buried before the resurrection. So after these two little whiles, they saw the Lord. The marvelous results of the two little whiles is that they will enjoy a great joy. From verse 25 to verse 28, the revealing of the love of the Father personally. He says, for the Father himself has affection for you. And actually he revealed in John 17 that the love of the Father towards us is exactly as the lover of the love of the Father toward the Lord Jesus. You loved them as you loved me. And he reveals in John 15 that as the Father loved him, he loves us. Let our hearts be always encircled with this great love.
How does the Holy Spirit bring demonstration? This is the question. It says in verse 8, when he has come, he will bring demonstration to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So would someone like to comment on that?
If I may just say that I think that each day this week we've had a pretty good example of the opposite of what the exercise in the chapter was being pressed. And many, I think, would agree with this, that if we brought, we'll just take the synopsis of J&D into our meetings and read it each Lord's Day, that would be equivalent with the Torah and the Mishnah and the words of the fathers that Israel had. I'm saying just the reading of those volumes publicly in the readings would produce nothing. And this, I think, will set the whole matter into relief. We may quote all kinds of things that the old brethren have said. We may have Bible readings, and we may have talkings together where all of these things come out of here. But the thing that I'm pressing this morning, I would love to press deeply into every one of our souls, is that that is not what the Lord had in view for the Christian company. He could have given us a formula. Our brother Jake was speaking. He could have given us a form. He could have given us a recipe. That's Judaism. You were told what to bring, what times of the year to go, how to dress, and all of these kinds of things. That is not Christian spirituality. And the gain of the Lord's being absent is, he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. In the previous chapter, he said that, we'll leave that just for a minute. He was going away, and a divine person, the Spirit of God, was coming to indwell the believer and to abide in us forever. Now, the only thing that is going to bring any pleasure to God and to the Lord, whether it's individual walk or whether it's assembly character, is what that person produces in the heart, not in the head, but in the heart. And I think sometimes, you know, that we're just kidding ourselves, brethren, and one has to feel these things and has to speak plainly in a day like this, in moving around, that perhaps we're more like the synagogues than we realize. And I don't say that in a critical sort of way. I say it out of a heart that is deeply exercised over our condition. This is why we speak about moral and spiritual things. And it will be a sad thing if we go away from these readings with a lot more head knowledge and don't see practical effects in our local assemblies, knowing what it is to give out a hymn in the Spirit, knowing what it is to stand on our feet when the head of the assembly would have that thing that I've been exercised about through the week brought out. Those were the two things at the beginning, so far as I'm aware. Other things came later. The two things at the beginning of the divine movement in the past century was the headship of Christ. There was a head in heaven and a body on earth subject to that head, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now,
dear brother, may I prevail to carry forth your exercise, and rather than being exhorted about your exercise, to do what the Scripture tells us. We have an excellent example in answer to Brother Costin's question about the practical working of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. And it's given in Acts chapter 18 in the first couple of verses. And I'd like to bring it in a very practical way, because there are many in the audience here who did not grow up in the assembly.
There are many here who, in a practical and a very real sense, have been cast out of the synagogue. There are many here who have had the exercise of reaching out to those they have left, or who have, if it were purely scriptural, have put them out, and trying to reach their hearts for the Lord Jesus. Now, Brother Costin's exercise or question was, how does the Holy Spirit do this? You know, this whole chapter we have before us relates to the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need His comfort? Because we have been rejected. We are sharing the rejection of our Lord Jesus. We have been cast out. Now let's look at a few verses in Acts 18. In the And he's with Priscilla and Aquila and shares their work and their life. And in verse 4, he says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. To my heart, that's the Holy Spirit working in conviction of sin. Remember, before that one, how Paul, thou persuadest me almost to be a Christian? He trembled at the thought of sin. The second thing, when Silas and Timothy were come in verse 5, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. There's the righteousness. Not of our works, which we have done, but of His person. And then finally, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. There's the judgment. How many of us, truthfully, before the Lord, can look on the companies that we have left, can look on the neighbors that we live with, can look on the people that we work with and say, I am clean from your blood? May the Holy Spirit help us to see how these things are practical and real in our daily life.
With the greatest respect, dearly beloved brother, I don't think that Acts 18 is an illustration of John 16. A good deal revolves around the question as to who receives the demonstration. There's a divine person here, and he's bringing demonstration as to the true character of the world. Sin, righteousness, judgment to come. Now, I'm going to be so bold, and I'm sure Brother Bob Harris is going to support me here, to draw an illustration from the Old Testament that the seven-branched candlestick afforded light in the holy place. Who got the benefit of that light? It was the priests. It wasn't light shining outside. It was light shining inside. And the truth in this passage is not light for outside, it's light for inside. Now, I would like to back up our dear brother Larry and also what our dear brother Jake has been saying. I believe this is a very searching matter, a word that should come home to our consciences. Let's just search our hearts. Now, what is my attitude to this world? How far has worldliness crept into my life, into my home, into my daily considerations? I feel, dearly beloved brethren, we can't just express this in our outward testimony. I think it comes in our inmost parts. I don't for one moment doubt that it'll color our outside testimony. We'll certainly bear a clearer witness to this world. But I think, first of all, we have to learn the true character of the world that had no room for Christ. We learn the righteousness of God's action that puts Christ at God's right hand. And moreover, we learn the real character of the prince of this world who has been judged morally and presently is going to be judged actually. Now, I believe that this demonstration is a work that's going to come home to our hearts in the inside place. And what the Lord is teaching His own is a lesson to be learnt in the secret of our hearts. And I say again, it's a matter for our consciences. It doesn't look, dearly beloved brethren, that we've learnt it very well.
Go on.
A moment ago, there was the attention was brought to Hebrews 13 in connection with the text we have in John 16 about the camp. And I would like to read that first. It is only mentioned. Hebrews 13, verse 13, where we read, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Jesus spoke that they would be thrown out in future. Here we find our Lord Jesus Christ himself was thrown out of the camp. But the exhortation to the believers comes now, "Let us go out." It is a difference between being thrown out and going out. In Holland, he's a clergyman, a believer. He sees lots of things wrong, but he says and teaches, "As long as they don't throw me out, and I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ freely, I remain there." The early brethren didn't go out because they were thrown out of the various denominations. But they saw the character of the camp. And they saw more. They saw the character of the Lord's assembly. And that's the great thing. That's why we are going out. Because we have seen something better. And in Holland, the last few years, quite a few people have left various denominations and have gone into practical fellowship with the brethren. Some of them saw all the wrong things in the churches, wrong teachings and so on, were burned by it. Some others saw more what the character of the Lord's assembly is. And if you see only the wrong things in the camp, well, it's risky to leave only for that purpose, for soon you will get other things which burn you. The word separation and going out is usually combined with two prepositions. The one is from, and the other is to. Here also, separated from, but separated unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great thing, and we should see that great difference. We often talk about the wrong things, what's in the world, what's in the camps, and so on, where we got separated from. And often we see far too little about to what we are separated to. And now I make a mistake. I say to what we are separated. But we didn't separate to something. We got separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we don't see this, that he is the center in that assembly, the head, and that everything should be centered round about him, that he is the only person who has authority in the assembly, the danger is always there. And I am afraid, I must say, it was practiced that we changed the character of the Lord's assembly into another camp, where his authority is placed aside for the authority of brethren. And that is a real danger for us nowadays. Separated from, that's right, but separated unto. And then unto him, that blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is all that beauty God revealed in him and is satisfied, in which is also all authority for us to practice in the assembly with all the decisions we take and must take.
I believe what is said is borne out by the fact that chapter 14 is before chapter 16. And in chapter 14, we are seeing the company, the saints here, have been led in to the good and enjoyment of this heavenly position in these wonderful relationships. Now let's just assume that this is where they're found. Now, he is going on in chapter 16, I pass over 15 for the moment, and we see the reaction of the world towards this company. This people who have now been associated with this one who is in the glory will experience on the part of the world the same that he experienced. They put him out, they'll put you out. Because they've recognized this is a people, they really don't fit here. They're not part of us. It's here the energy is not, as was said, on the part of the believer going out. No, he's already there, as it were. He's enjoying that portion above. But it gives us to know the condition of the world. It hasn't changed from the time that the Lord was rejected and cast out. And it'll do the same to those who are his and who would seek in the energy of the Spirit to enjoy this position. And so the first thing then, when he expresses the condition of the world, what it will do, they will kill, they will throw you out, then he says, brings to us the character in which the Spirit of God is here in relation to that world. And it doesn't say here, he will convict of, what's the word here? He will come, he will reprove the world of sin. In verse 9, notice we have the exposition here of what is meant. We don't need to go too far. It is of sin, verse 9, and it doesn't read there, so that some may believe in him. It doesn't say that. It says, because they believe not on me. So the very presence of the Spirit of God in this scene today is a demonstration to the fact that this world has rejected Christ, the character of this world. Or if they hadn't, Christ would be here. But he isn't here. And the coming of the Spirit of God from a Christ in the glory is the evidence to the world of their sin. Because, then further he says, of righteousness. Why? Because there's some here that are going to receive the righteousness of God in Christ? No. It says of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Are we looking for righteousness here anywhere? No. Where do we look for righteousness? In the presence of God where Christ has entered, the man Christ Jesus. And it's the presence of the Spirit of God here is a demonstration of the fact that there is a righteousness accomplished. And I see it there, Christ at God's right hand. And of judgment, he says, because of the prince of this world is judged. And so we see that the whole condition headed up by the prince, this whole sphere which he headed up, and he united all in putting out the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is judged. And in the death of Christ, he was judged. And that one God has raised up. And having received him there, the Spirit has come. And his presence here now is the demonstration of these wondrous facts.
Now, I'd just like to add just one or two things to what Jacob said. In the seventh verse, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, he's telling us the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, now here's the point, I will send him to you. Now, how is the Spirit of God going to do what Jacob just expounded to us? It's through us. Now, if we get back to Larry's point, if we're not in the right condition, if we're not right in the right condition, living in the good of what we have in Christ and carrying on the way we should according to the principles of the assembly and our gathering, we can't do it. But it says, of sin, and Jake said, rejected Christ. I amen that. and of righteousness because Christ I go to my Father, and you see me no more, Christ on the right hand of Majesty on high. And then of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I'd like to say this, and I'm finished on this point. Christ is no longer in the world. He is rejected, and the world cannot have him anymore. And you'll never find in anywhere in Scripture after he rose from the dead, they ever saw a blessed Lord. And the next time, if there's one here without Christ, and on the way to a lost eternity, as our brother Patterson said last night, the only time you'll ever see him, if you don't bow to him today, you'll see him in the great white throne. Because they cast him out, and therefore the world sees him no more.
As the time moves on to the end here, I'd like to draw a little attention to verse 20. And as a challenge to you, you shall weep and lament, the world will rejoice. This is in view of what we had in the beginning, the persecution and hated. And ye shall be sorrowful. They were sorrowful because he was going away. But he says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now I throw out the question to my brethren here, are you interested in the joy? Then move on in the rest of the chapter. There you get the joy part. And if we don't, we miss the good of what the Lord has for us in this chapter.
Could I just add one more point? I don't like to sound as though I'm contradicting. So I'm saying that...
brings another point, and we linger and linger.
Right. In spite of our unfaithfulness in being a testimony, and suppose that all of the people of God had entirely failed and hadn't done it, the fact of the Spirit of God being here is still the demonstration of this. And that does not fail.
In other words, this demonstration isn't dependent upon you and me. It's in the hands of a divine person.
Right.
And our wisdom is to try and get the gain of his witness. I'm wondering, you know, if I could be so bold as to quote this Mr. Darby. May I?
But in the New Translation...
It
goes farther as what he had. I mean this. We are connected with the Lord by the Holy Spirit. We are a member of the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he dwells in every personally too. 1 Corinthians 6, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. As God the Holy Spirit dwells in my body, can I have no own will? Can I do what I think that is right? No, impossible. As God dwells in me, he is the only one who can say what he has to think, what he has to speak, what he has to do. But because the Holy Spirit dwells in me, because I died with Christ and I'm a new man, all what he will work in me is a testimony of that living person in heaven. Then, therefore he came on this earth. And all will be a testimony of that he, that God took him, that it was not true what the Jews said, God is on our side, but God was on his side and glorified him and gave him as reward on his work on the cross. And not only, in John it is more, the revelation of the God in what he is in itself, as we have in John 1, verse 18, and that was the highest on the cross, but it was in his whole life on this earth, that God is on his side and gave him the place in the glory as rewards for his testimony on this earth and the work that he did on the cross. And so I think that we have there, the Holy Spirit is the source of all testimony for the Lord now on this earth. His being here, but also what he works. And if he had the rightful place in our assemblies, but it is he not assembly, in rightful place in everyone who has received the Holy Spirit, and all true believers have that, then our whole revelation should be in testimony of the glorified Lord in heaven.
What Darby puts very succinctly and powerfully, I think, in regard to the word convince, he says, the Spirit's presence and all that he does affords this demonstration. Now, I think that's a powerful word. Every movement of the Spirit of God, whether we know this in our individual experience, or whether we know it in the family setting, as we have it here in John, or whether we know it in our assembly lives, it brings demonstration that this world is judged. That's the negative side. And getting on to Brother Ray's point, in regard to the joy side, the end of the chapter is taken up with this, that if the Spirit is free with us, we'll be occupied with the man that's gone up. Now, I think, you know, it's most arresting to anyone who reads this chapter down, and anyone who spends time in chapters 13 to 17 of John, to see how much space is devoted to this simple matter of seeing Jesus. It's most arresting. The Lord had to pause. The disciples couldn't understand it. We can't understand it, perhaps. What is the answer? It's the simple answer of death and resurrection. There's a man in the glory, but we need the movement of the Spirit to engage us with him. I think we have to sadly acknowledge that many a time and often, the Lord has dropped out of our horizon, and we're a little bit like those people of old. As for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And this is really the exercise at the end of the chapter, to see Jesus, and in seeing him, we'll be brought into that joy, that practical matter of which you've been speaking.
Lovely illustration of this.
We'll see him at the Father's right hand.
Sorry, brother.
Lovely illustration of this in Acts chapter 7.
Yes.
With Stephen.
Yes.
He says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." That's telling it like it is, right?
Do we think that
then
the character...
I'm not finished. One more word. Then I want to go on to now the positive side. Notice verse 54. Did they say, "Well, we're going to change"? No. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth." This is the John 16. "But," lovely word, "but, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God." Isn't that really the purpose of the Holy Spirit today? Is to occupy us with the man in the glory, so that we're current and up to date as to what God is doing, and as to what his purposes are for the church, and for each one of us individually. Isn't that really the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And isn't it true that we talk about being spiritual? Isn't it better to say that the Holy Spirit wants more of us? He wants more of us. If I set out to be spiritual, I'm going to get full of myself and fancies of the Lord and go on into ruin. But if we're occupied with the Lord Jesus, beloved, God has given us a lovely man in the glory. It's the occupation for our hearts and gaze. And he's given us the assembly so that there's a little place that he'd like to look down here in this scene and see a place where his son is given his right place, his rightful place. That his son is a soul attraction. So maybe that may be our holy desire, as led by the Spirit, that the assembly, the Lord Jesus, may be the soul attraction. That his rights and his claims might be maintained in order that that God might get his portion and have his joy. And then if God gets his portion, beloved, we're going to get ours. We will get ours. But if the Lord doesn't get his portion, then there's no point being concerned about our portion. So one feels that in the Gospel of John, we're left in the world, but we have such divine resources, there's just no excuse. No excuse for us, beloved. He's given us the power of the Spirit to help us, the lovely man in the glory, and others, fellow pilgrims, to enjoy together that lovely man in the glory.
And here we have one of the great distinctive features of Christianity to that in opposition or in contrast to the camp system. Our head is in the glory. And if our head is in the glory, then our headquarters are there too. People sometimes ask me, we travel around, where are your headquarters? Well, I usually say the headquarters are where the head is. And my head is in heaven, a glorified man, Christ Jesus. And my headquarters are there. I work out of there. And that is in contrast, then, you see. And he's there with the Father. This is what the next comes on, the joy. You won't have to ask the Father. You ask in my name. Hitherto, you've asked nothing in my name. They were saying the so-called disciples' prayer. If you want to pray the so-called disciples' prayer, you're not asking anything in the name of Jesus. But this is the new and brought to the Father. And by the way, too, he doesn't say the Heavenly Father, as often used. You have to use our Heavenly Father. No, it's just the Father. It's not that he's way far away. The distance is bridged. We're here on earth, and we enter into the heavenly sanctuary, or the sanctuary there as our place, and he's the Father. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this made joy to the disciples. They said, well, now we understand. You're not speaking in Proverbs now. And we ought to understand too. And be in the good through the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified in the heaven, to just speak to our Father. In Jesus' precious name. In the affections of a child, in that nearness, Father. You hear some of these great preachers of the radio and so on, I mean, in the systems, Almighty God, and all the words they say that tell you right off, God is so far away. Mm-hmm. But Father.
Could I comment on verse 21? But as when a woman is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The Lord Jesus went into the womb. He went into the tomb. And now, as our brother Ray's been giving us, he has come out of that. And there's joy. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, one has said, is the birth of the new creation. And so now he's raised from the dead, the man of a new order. And now he's in the glory. And now we can have that joy. So getting to the positive line of things, that we can ask anything in his name. If it's for the assembly testimony, he'll give it to us.
I believe also in connection with a thought that I came forth from the Father, we have repeatedly expressions in these chapters that he came from God, went to God, chapter 13, came from the Father, went to the Father. In one verse, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is seen in a twofold relationship, character here. If it is from the Father, then we see the Lord as the Son, the Father's Son. When he came forth from God, when to God, we see the man, Christ Jesus. And all our blessings are linked up with a character in which the Lord is revealed to us in the present day. And he is revealed to us both as the Son of the Father, and he is revealed as the man, Christ Jesus, that has gone to glory. When we think of the Lord as the man who has entered there, then as our brethren have said, he is the head, exalted, for it is the man, 8th Psalm, placed him over all things, and thus we are members of his body in living union to him, the man Christ Jesus as head over all. If it's a question of being the Son of the Father, it's relationship. This is the particular aspect that John in his writings develops, the relationship where he is seen as the Son of the Father, the Father's love. And so we see the two. He has come from God, he's come from the Father, going to the Father and to God.
It doesn't say here, does it?
Go on. Reference to the expression in my name. We know we quite often, or most of the time, end our prayers, pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, or something like that. And we mean then that what we have said, it has been said in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Father or the Lord Jesus is required to answer this prayer. This is, of course, not the case. If I give someone power of attorney, to act in my name, then I know that that one who has the power, my power of attorney, acts, does exactly what I want him to do. He knows exactly my mind when a case comes up where he has no specific instructions for me. He acts exactly on my behalf. I have confidence in him and that he does so, and he knows exactly what I want. That is praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we have the mind of the Lord Jesus, then we pray, regardless of whether we add the formula that it has been prayed in his name.
We might perhaps just notice that it doesn't say a baby is born into the world. A man is born into the world. The Lord Jesus, in going to the Father's right hand, is a representative man. Sometimes we say, when we look at God, it's man in a new place. And when we look at the Father, it's a new relationship. In a wonderful grace, we're brought into this position of marvelous favor. Could we just notice the difference between joy and fullness of joy? Sometimes we want a practical note, and I hope a happy one to finish with. There is a difference between joy. Every Christian characteristically is brought into a position of joy, but how many of us are in the gain of fullness of joy? And I think we'll just notice in chapter 15 that fullness of joy is connected with abiding in his love, a matter of commandments. In chapter 16, fullness of joy is connected with prayer. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask that your joy may be full. Briefly, the difference between joy and fullness of joy is the measure in which we are walking in his commandments and obedient to this word, prayer. Ask and ye shall receive, and your joy shall be full.
We don't have the matter of advocacy here, do we? I think what you're saying, Brother Brosselman, is advocacy as our representative there. That's not the point here. It's you asking the Father in my name. It's the only ground upon which we can come to the Father, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no right for anything but in that name, and that's for our side.
Can you imagine these disciples who are steeped in Judaism, who only know their God at a distance, as behind a veil in thick black darkness? No man can see me and live. At the stupendous things that the Lord is telling them as they're moving on to the garden, can you just for a moment imagine the effects upon their minds of speaking about God, the one? If a copyist was writing his name in the Old Testament, he took a bath. And if he copied all the way up to Malachi and did a word wrong, he threw the whole thing away and started over. The holiness of God at being brought into this place of nearness and hearing those words that the Father himself has affection for you, loves you. And then we can, I think, get some appreciation of this nearness into which we have been brought, that the Lord was enjoying for himself, and that he would have us to enjoy. No longer fear. We have a divine person dwelling in us. And it doesn't matter where we are. That nothing can change that relationship. And are we in the company, in the Christian company, in a known sense of nearness of relationship, the joy and love of the Holy Spirit, subject to the Spirit as we are subject to the Lordship of Christ? You know, we speak so much about being subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, but what about being subject to the Spirit? He is just as much in authority here, granted that he goes bringing out the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 3, we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even as by not the Spirit of the Lord, but the Lord, the Spirit. And His Lordship, the Lordship of the Spirit, if you will, is indicated there. So I just want to say, in the close of the Bible reading, we're near the end, that we don't miss for a minute what has got to be pressed on every conscience, that we're not in the assembly and we're not in the Christian company doing our own will, as has already been referred to. We are a subject people. But subject, mind you, in all the affection of love, all the affection of nearness, not a bunch of regulations and things like that, but approaching and viewing this blessed person, because the Spirit of God dwells in us and He fills our heart with the joy of knowing Him. And I don't know if it means very as much to us as it should to think that the Father loves us. The Lord says, I'm not even going to pray for you in that day, in that sense. I'm not going to ask the Father for you. The Father Himself has affection for you. You can come right into His presence. We worship by God's Spirit.
The final verse, let's not miss that, beloved, but be of good cheer. What a word from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Be of good cheer. You know, He knew the character of this whole scene much, much better than we do. And He knows the character, and He knows our needs, and He knows our weaknesses. And notice, no man, and your joy no man taketh from you. But is it not true? That's exactly what man tries to do in the camp. If he wants to maintain a distance, right? He doesn't want to have nearness. It's been said that about Galatians, and man's effort to sew patches on the veil, you know, to kind of patch it up again. But really, what a privilege to have liberty of the Spirit in worship and in service. It's no wonder in the camp, there's no way that to follow the principles of the camp you could ever have and enjoy the joy of Christian position. Impossible. And hence, it's man who tries to take away our joy. And I'm reminded that when our early brethren came out with to reemphasize the truth, what set them on fire was the Lord's place and the Lord's portion, the coming of the Lord, liberty of the Holy Spirit to worship and to serve, and not have man stand in between and interfere with that joy. So, beloved, we can well afford to be of good cheer, because as long as He's there, we can be here. And when He leaves there, where He is, we leave here. Right? Right.
In these verses, we find the last time that the Lord Jesus speaks about the heart. And we find throughout these three chapters how much our Lord is occupied with the state of our hearts during His absence. He begins in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." He repeats these words in chapter 14, verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He said before, "Let not your heart be discomforted." And He gave the means to comfort us by sending the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 26, 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." They are not empty words, but they are accompanied by His promise that He will leave peace. And we know that peace He leaves us is the result of His work on Calvary's cross. Peace with God on the basis of His blood. That's the inheritance of one who will die. But that second peace, He says, "My peace That is the present of one who lives forever. And what a promise is that? That he will give us his peace, that peace he enjoyed during his pathway here on earth. And that we have that promise through all the difficulties and troubles and disappointments, we may turn to him and he will give us his peace. And then in verse 15 again, he spoke about the things, and now the last time we have it in this chapter that he says about our hearts, that they would be characterized by joy. What a great privilege we have that we may go through this world with this love of our Lord who provides in everything and makes it really possible that our hearts are neither troubled nor afraid. We'll thank him for that.
Amen. Could we sing together number 81? The Father's love, the source of all, sweeter than all it brings, shines on us now without recall and lasts while Jesus lives. Dispense now, Christ is glorified. Redemption's work complete. The Spirit brings his glory nigh to those who for him wait. Number 81.